Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. We're going to read the account of the destruction of Sodom and pray that the Lord will teach us what He has for us here. Verse number 1, Genesis 19, verse number 1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house, and they called out to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great. So they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-laws, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up! Take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities, and all the valley, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like a smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. And thinking about the Christian life, there are a couple of errors, I think, that we can make. The first is assuming that the presence of sin in our lives must mean that we are not part of God's people. Thankfully, the Bible is abundantly thorough in displaying that throughout the biblical narrative, all of God's people are great sinners. We see this over and over again. We go all the way back and we think about King David as one of the primary examples of this, but he's only one of many. We think of Adam from the very beginning, who it seems was made right with God after his sin. And so he was received mercy and he received grace. And yet, Adam brought a curse upon all of humanity through his sin. There was a great impact in his sin. We think of Noah, who was a righteous man, and the Lord saved him from the flood. And yet Noah's sin brought a curse upon his son. We think about Abraham, the father of the faith, who sometimes lacked faith, and how his lack of faith brought about all kinds of complications with Ishmael and the people of God. We think of Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes, and how he was a swindler. And yet we see so often the impact of his swindling. It seems that there was so much conflict in Jacob's life because of this sin. We think of the judges, people like Gideon and Samson, who were men of God, men of faith, who trusted the Lord and who the Lord used to deliver his people. And yet their life is just a mess with all kinds of lack of faith and with sin. We come to the New Testament even, and we see the apostles who are called the foundation of the church. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And yet, the Gospels, when you read it, I mean, they are so negative about the faith of the apostles. The Gospels just display their lack of faith, their lack of understanding over and over again. We like to pick on Peter, but he's really just the representative of the 12. They're all thinking the same thing. They're all arguing about who's the greatest. They're all missing what Jesus is teaching. Praise the Lord that the message of the Bible is not that good people who always act righteously go to heaven. That is not what we get from the Bible. The message of the Bible is that God is a Savior who redeems the worst sinners and makes them His people. The message of the Bible is that God saves sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the message of Scripture. But there's a second error that we can make. The second error that we can make when we think about the Christian life is to assume that the presence of sin in your life is of little concern. Well, if we're saved by grace, then sin really is not all that consequential, is it? Doesn't really matter what you do because you're saved by grace. We forget, though, that our lives and legacies can be greatly impacted by worldly living. Yes, Adam was forgiven because of his sins, and yet there was ruin and sin brought to the whole of creation. David was forgiven. He can speak about, "Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, to whom the Lord does not impute his iniquity." David can sing those songs and write those psalms about the forgiveness that he experienced. And yet, we remember when the prophet Nathan came to David. He said, "The Lord has put away your sins, you shall not die, yet the sword will not depart from your family." And the rest of David's life was a mess. Abraham's lack of faith brought about Ishmael and the enemies of the people of God. Over and over again, we see the destruction that comes about through the sin of God's people. Are they redeemed? Are they saved? Yes. Praise the Lord, they're not saved based on what they do. They're all sinners, and yet God loves them, yet God blesses them. But also, sin brings complication and destruction into their life. You see, you can be saved by grace and yet suffer great loss. This is exactly, I think, what we see in the life of Lot in this account. And perhaps no figure in the Bible demonstrates these realities better than Lot. As you read this account, It should become abundantly clear as we read all that Lot did that the only way that dude was getting saved was by the grace of God. I mean, he was messed up. He was a great sinner. He certainly displays the reality that the only hope for Lot was the grace of God. It could not be more clear. And yet, it's also absolutely clear that Lot lost nearly everything he cared about in this life. It was all taken from him. At the end of his life, we just see him living in a cave. Everything's been stripped away. We'll see more about that. But we see these two great truths. Lot was saved by grace, and yet he suffered great loss. So let's see that first point this morning. Lot was saved by grace. Just notice and be sure that we understand that Lot was a sinner. We read the account. But do you need me to highlight the fact that Lot was a great sinner? From the start, Lot was kind of a tag-along to begin with. The promise was to Abraham. Lot was not really included in that. In fact, God told Abraham, Abraham, you leave your family. Leave them here and go to the country that I'm going to take you. And somehow, Lot was kind of a tag-along to that. And then, when they finally arrive in the land of Canaan and God begins to bless them, so much so that they're just multiplying. They have servants, they have herds, and they become so great that the land can no longer support both of them in that same area. And so they decide to split up. And Abraham, in an act of grace, tells Lot, "You decide. If you go left, I'll go right. You go right, I'll go left. It's up to you." That was such a gracious peacemaking act on the behalf of Abraham, because he was the older and really had the right to claim what he wanted. But Lot, when he chose, what did he choose based on? Well, he lifted up his eyes and he saw this prosperous land, and he didn't consider that this was a place of great immorality. That's what landed Lot in this position to begin with. It was his own desire, his own greed, his own desire for prosperity. We'll see more about that. But we notice that in this account leading up to it. And we notice then when we come to Genesis chapter 19, there are aspects of this story that highlight the righteous behavior of Lot. He shows the hospitality, the same kind of hospitality that Abraham showed to these strangers. Lot does the same thing. He falls down. He beseeches them to come in, and he's going to take care of them and provide for them. And he obviously, when they say, "No, we're going to go live, we're going to go stay out in the town square," Lot obviously shows some righteousness in recognizing these men need to be protected. This is not a safe place. And so he begs them to come in and stay with him, and he provides for them. And then when these men show up, Lot is righteous in the fact that he seeks to defend these men and protect them, and he calls out the wickedness of his people, of these men of Sodom. He says, "Don't do such a wicked thing, please." He begs them. So there are elements of this story that highlight righteous behavior, but there's also equally troubling behavior, isn't there? In his attempt to protect these travelers, when his first pushback against these men of Sodom doesn't work, he offers for them to take his two daughters. I mean, that's just deplorable. When the angels later urge him to leave, he lingers in the city. And after it's all over, in the end of this chapter, he allows himself to get drunk and his daughters to sleep with him. That harkens back to the fall of Noah. You remember that Noah got drunk and there was something suspect that happened with his son there as well. And the same thing seems to happen to Lot as well. Lot was a great sinner. It's obvious in this passage. There's no excuse making. There's no covering over Lot's sin. The Bible puts it right out there for all of us to see. If ever there was a picture of a sinner who needed to be saved by grace, Lot is it. Lot is about as undeserving of being saved as you can imagine. Grace is unmerited favor. And it's hard to imagine a story that would more clearly describe the reality of someone in need of unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. Lot is it. So the question then is, how and why does God show grace to Lot? How does it come about that someone like Lot receives the grace of God? Well, I think there are three things that we see in this account. First of all, we notice that Lot had a mediator. Lot was saved through Abraham's intercession. He was saved by the intercession of Abraham. We looked at that last week in chapter 18 when Abraham prayed for Lot and for the city of Sodom. Abraham had pleaded to the Lord not to sweep away the righteous with the wicked. He prayed that the whole city would be delivered, but he obviously had a special interest in his nephew Lot. And we noticed last week, didn't we, that Abraham's prayer was not totally effective because, as we read this morning, Sodom was swept away. Sodom was destroyed. But his prayer was effective for Lot. It was on the basis of Abraham's prayer to the Lord, his request, please spare the righteous. It was on that basis that the Lord rescued Lot. Notice in the last verse that we read, let's look at that again, verse number 29. The text tells us that this exactly is the case. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. This passage clearly indicates then that God's mercy to Lot in saving him from this destruction was the direct result of Abraham's intercessory prayer. Lot was saved because Abraham prayed for him. He was not saved because of who he was, or because he deserved to be rescued, or because he had done something that made him worthy of this divine favor. He was saved because he was prayed for by a righteous man. And this is exactly how God saves every one of us here. Abraham's intercession for Lot is a picture of Christ's intercession for his people, for you and me. You see, there's a coming judgment on this world in which all people who do not receive the grace of God will be swept away. That judgment is coming. And you and I are in the same position as Lot. We are among those upon whom the judgment of God is rightfully coming. And we do not deserve to be saved. There's nothing inherent in us that would commend us to God, that would say, well, I'm gonna bring judgment on the whole world. Well, except those, there's a few righteous people here. There's nothing in us that would lead God to do that. Yet, if we belong to Christ, He is in heaven as our mediator, and He is interceding for us, just like Abraham interceded or prayed for Lot. And notice, as well as you stop to think about it, that the basis of Jesus' intercession is far more certain than the basis of Abraham's intercession. Abraham was hoping that maybe the presence of a few righteous people in the city would mean that God would spare it. And we know, we saw last week, ultimately that failed. There were not 10 righteous. There were none righteous. No, not one. There was no one in the city who deserved to be spared. But Jesus intercedes for us based on His finished work of redemption. You see, Jesus died in our place. He shed His blood for our sins. And after He atoned for our work, He resurrected, and then He ascended into heaven. And right now, the Bible says, what is Jesus doing? He is interceding for us on our behalf. He stands in the throne room of God, and He is praying for the people of God. This is what we read last week, and I'll read it again. This wonderful reality that's spoken of in Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, because He's resurrected and He ever lives, consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. The reason that you will be saved on that judgment day when God pours out His wrath on this world is because Jesus is interceding for you. He is praying for you based on the finished work that He accomplished at Calvary. The reason you and I will be delivered from this coming judgment is because Jesus is praying for us. And we know that His prayer will be answered because He completed the work that was necessary for you to be saved. Lot had a mediator. Do you have a mediator this morning? Lot also had merit. Lot was considered righteous through faith. We know, we've already established the fact, Lot was not a righteous man in himself. Abraham prayed to the Lord to not destroy the righteous with the wicked, but we know that Lot was not righteous in the sense of having at least a complete kind of righteousness of his own that could stand as the ground of him being delivered. There's no way to read this narrative and come away regarding Lot as a righteous man in the sense of his own personal righteousness. But despite this fact, it's kind of astonishing that the Lord treats Lot as if he was righteous. And there's a little bit of a tension in there, isn't there? Lot could have well been destroyed in this judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, and God would not have been unjust to do so. Let me just ask you, if you were reading the book of Genesis and you read this story, and you ever read those books that have an alternative ending? Sometimes they go back in history and they're about a historical event, and there could have been an alternative ending. If the alternative ending in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is that Lot kept delaying and the angel said, "We've warned you, we're leaving now," and Lot and his family were destroyed in Sodom and Gomorrah, I don't know about you. I don't think any of us would bat an eye. You know, sometimes when you're reading in the Bible, there are things that are hard to explain, hard to accept. You know, it's like, man, that's just really difficult to believe, difficult to accept. Why would that happen? There are those kind of passages in the Bible. But this wouldn't be one of them, for me anyway. If I was reading this story and Lot was destroyed because he delayed and he would not hearken to the angels, I would just move on to the next chapter and would never think anything about it. But that's not what happens here. Why does God save Lot? Instead of doing that, the Lord took special action, even overcoming the sinful delay of Lot to deliver him from this impending judgment. You see, God was treating Lot as if he was righteous, even though we know he wasn't righteous. In the New Testament, we get confirmation of God's reckoning of Lot. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, Peter says, If God rescued righteous Lot, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Now, honestly, I have more of a difficulty reading that. I think of all the people you would call righteous, you would point to Lot and call him, the descriptor that you would put on Lot is righteous Lot? How is that? When we read that, I think we have to feel some kind of tension. So many things in this text indicate Lot's sinfulness. He is unrighteous. How can he be called righteous? Well, I think we've got to read this account in Genesis, the story of Lot, and this account of him being called righteous. I think we've got to read it in light of the rest of Scripture. And when we do that, what do we see? We come to see that people who trust in the Lord are counted or reckoned as righteous, even though they're not really righteous. When they put their faith in Jesus Christ, when they put their faith in the Lord, they are counted as righteous even though they are not righteous. And I don't think I'm reading into this text to say that, because isn't that exactly what Genesis tells us? The way that Abraham was counted as righteous. Genesis chapter 15, verse 5, it says, "And he brought him outside and said," the Lord brought Abraham out and said, "Look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. And then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' And he," that is Abraham, "he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." God counted his faith as righteousness. And this is the very point that Paul makes then in the book of Romans. He draws from that account about Abraham when he's teaching his doctrine of justification by faith in Romans chapter 4, verse 2. He says, "For if Abraham was justified by works," that is by his own inherent righteousness, "then he had something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Do you hear, just if you didn't get anything else out of that, God, it says, justifies the ungodly. That's what we find in Genesis 19. That's what's happened here. God has justified an ungodly man. He has declared him to be righteous. He is reckoning him as righteous, even though he's ungodly, even though he's unrighteousness. And he does this, the Bible teaches us this, right? He does this on the basis of faith. Abraham had heard the message that the Lord revealed to, or Lot had heard the message that the Lord had revealed to Abraham. And like Abraham, he had believed and he had received this truth. And despite his great sinfulness and his great worldliness, the Lord counted him as righteous, although he was not. So this is the gospel. This is how you and I are saved. We're ungodly, we're unrighteous, and yet by faith in Jesus Christ, we are counted as being righteous. And God then treats us as if we were really righteous. That's a grace that is given to those who believe. So this morning, if someone were to read the details of your life and the story, then here at the end of the story of your life, the declaration that you were a righteous person, and they knew all the sordid details, all the sins, all the shortcomings, I think people would experience the same kind of tension. How could so-and-so, you're really calling them a righteous person? Don't you know all about them? There must be some sort of mistake. They have all kinds of flaws. They have all kinds of sin. They must not actually be righteous. But this is the amazing grace of God. He justifies the ungodly. He counts us and treats us as righteous, although we are not. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. It's through the work of Christ that we're counted as righteous. So Lot had a mediator. Lot had merit. It was not his own merit. It was righteousness that was imputed to him. And then thirdly, Lot received mercy. Lot was snatched out of this coming judgment. Verse number 16 tells us this, but he lingered. The angels tell him, get out, go. Destruction's coming. And Lot lingers. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. That word seized him is a word means to be strong. It's used in Genesis 21:18 when it speaks of Abraham lifting up Isaac off of the altar. It's used in Deuteronomy when it talks about the law against rape, a man who would take and forcibly hold a woman down. It's a word that expresses the idea of taking somebody and grabbing them by strength and imposing your will upon them. And so the picture in this account is that these angels have commanded Lot to leave. You think that would be enough? We're going to destroy this city. It's all going to be burned down. Get out. You think that would be enough? But for Lot, it wasn't enough. He's so enmeshed in this wicked city that he finds it difficult to quickly flee. And so as a result of this, the angels forcibly take him and his wife and his two daughters, and they drag them out of the city. They use their strength to bring him out. But notice that this action of being seized and dragged out of the city is described as the mercy of God. Look at it again. Verse 16, the Lord being merciful to him. Now, I don't know about you. When I think about the mercy of the Lord, I usually don't think about being grabbed and dragged out of a place, kicking and screaming. That's not usually what comes to mind when I think about mercy. But listen, when you are headed for destruction, getting snatched up out of your life of sin is a mercy from the Lord. And that's what God does for Lot here. This too, I think, is a picture of the saving work of God in the life of His people. It's the mercy of being snatched out of a life that is leading to your condemnation. And I think that's something that all of us as Christians, if the Lord saved you, I think you recognize that. I was headed down this path. I was going in my own way. It was a way that seemed right to me, but it's a way of death. It's a way that leads to destruction. And God snatched me out of it. He delivered me. He pulled me out of the path that leads to destruction. This is what Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2 when it says that we were following the course of this world and that we were sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see, if you're a believer here today, if you're one of God's people, the same thing has happened to you. God has seized you. He has snatched you out of the life of sin that you were in, and He has delivered you from the coming condemnation. Some of you had parents who loved you enough that when you started going down a destructive path, they showed up in unexpected places and times and snatched you up out of those places. You're coming out of here. You don't need to be here. This is not good for you, right? And this is what God has done for us in Christ. He has made us alive. He has resurrected us. He has opened the eyes of the blind and dragged us out of our life of sin. That's what Paul, what happened to the Apostle Paul. He got snatched out of his life of sin. He's headed on the road to Damascus to keep persecuting the church, to keep rebelling against Christ, to keep going in his own way. And God, in Christ, reveals himself to him and snatches him out of his life of sin. This morning, if you're here and you're a believer, God has dragged you out of your sin, and you ought to praise Him for that. There's another application of this. If you're here this morning and you've got children who have wandered away from the Lord, or people you love, maybe not even children, other family members or co-workers, sometimes we can get to a point and just say, they're too far gone. There's no way that they're going to be saved. But listen, our God is a God who's able to reach into the darkest places and snatch people out of their life of sin. Keep praying. Keep trusting the Lord to save them. Well, despite God's mercy and grace and saving Lot that we see in this passage, we also see that Lot suffered great loss. He suffered great loss. This passage shows us that. We notice the source, first of all, of Lot's sin in this passage. The source of his sin is that he prioritized prosperity. When Lot made that fatal decision to go toward Sodom, he was choosing based only on worldly considerations. You see, Lot was motivated by materialism, and he chose to head toward the wicked city of Sodom purely because it offered material prosperity. In Genesis chapter 13, verse 10, it tells us, "And Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw the Jordan Valley, well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar." This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. This was a luscious place. It was a place of prosperity. And that expression that he lifted up his eyes, I think that's meant to hearken back to Eve when she saw the forbidden fruit and it was pleasing to her eyes. Lot saw this land was pleasing to the eyes. It was an abundant land, a prosperous land, a fruitful land. But the thing that he did not see was that it was a place of great immorality. He just saw the prosperity. He didn't see the immorality. Well, maybe he did see it, but he was just so overcome with his desire to live in such a prosperous place that he really didn't take it into consideration that it was also a place of great wickedness. Lot did not make this decision with any thought to his own spiritual well-being or that of his family. Lot prioritized prosperity, and then Lot also partnered with pagans. What we find here is that he slowly became entangled in the evil of the world around him. He made his life with the wicked. In Genesis chapter 13, when it first talks about Lot going to Sodom, the first thing that it says in verse number 12 is that he pitched his tents toward Sodom. That was step number one. He wasn't there yet. He wasn't all the way in the city, but he was headed in that direction when he left Abraham. And then one chapter later, in chapter 14, it tells us about when the kings came and conquered Sodom and the other cities of the plain. And it says at that point, just one chapter later, that Lot was dwelling in Sodom. So step one, he leaves Abraham and he pitches his tent toward Sodom. He's headed in that direction. Step number two, one chapter later, he's living in Sodom. Then, in chapter 19, the next time we find him, we see Lot. Here he is at the start of this account. He's sitting in the gates of Sodom. That's a significant phrase because it likely indicates that Lot had arisen to some position of authority in Sodom. Sitting in the gate was usually something that judges did or people of authority. In fact, we see in verse number 9, when these men are pushing against Lot, he says, "This fellow came to sojourn and he has become the judge." So it seems that Lot had arisen to some position of authority in Sodom. And also, we find in this account that there's this repeated emphasis on the fact that he had a house. When he first went, he was dwelling in a tent, but now he's in Sodom. And he's not just temporarily there in a tent. He's built a home. He's made his life in Sodom. We find his daughters as well, who are engaged to be married to men, some of the wicked men of Sodom. And when these, again, when these guys come out and they're doing this, notice what he calls them in verse number 7. He says, "Don't act so wickedly, my brothers." He's entangled. He's enmeshed with the wickedness of this city. Lot set the course of his life in the direction of destruction. Lot partnered with pagans. Now, I think this is a word for us. We must be in the world, but not of the world. Paul is clear in 1 Corinthians when he tells the Corinthians, you can't go out of the world. The Bible doesn't call us to be isolationists. The teaching of the Amish and other groups who say, you know, just get out of the world, go create your own little subculture where you have limited interaction with the world. That's not a biblical teaching. That's not what we're called to do. Christians, though, must strike this balance. It has often been expressed by the slogan, and I think this is a helpful thing if we rightly understand it, that we are in the world, but not of the world. The principle that is seeking to communicate, if we rightly understand it, is that although we dwell in this world and we have interactions in this world, our identity is not found in this world. It means that we must live in the world, but must not allow the world to live in us. We should not so immerse ourselves in the culture of this world and with the people of this world that the world becomes our primary identity. That's what happened to Lot. He didn't just live in Sodom. Sodom lived in him. God's people are still called to live a life of holiness. The call of the Old Testament people, come out from among them and be ye separate. Again, we're not going to form our own little separate societies, but there are some important ways in which Christians are called to be separated from the world. That's a great challenge. It takes wisdom to know how to work that out in everyday life. It's easy to get very legalistic about that. Some people want to be very strict and rigid and say, well, if you're going to be separated, that means this, 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 and this. And the Bible doesn't say all those things. So we need to be careful about being judgmental and legalistic, setting up extra standards that the Bible does not give. I'm sorry. And yet at the same time, there's some clarity here that we must, in some important ways, we've got to be separate. If we're just living totally enmeshed, totally entangled in this world, something's not right. That's not how God's people are called to live. That is the cause of Lot's sin, and it will be the cause of our sin as well, the source of it. But notice also the consequence of Lot's sin. I don't think anyone would read this story, if you read everything, And we didn't go on to read the end of chapter 19, this awful scene of his daughters getting him drunk and lying with him so that they can have children. It's just deplorable all the way around. It's gross. I don't think anybody would read Genesis chapter 19 and say, oh, well, at least he was still saved. That's all that matters. I don't think anybody would do that. Now, it's true, isn't it? It's true that the greatest matter is being saved, to be being forgiven, having God as your Father, having His love for you, knowing that you have eternal life. Nothing compares to those realities, and yet that doesn't mean that nothing else matters, does it? I'm going to go to heaven and have eternal life. That doesn't matter that everything, it doesn't mean that nothing else in the rest of life matters. It does. Now, when you read this story, if you're like me, it leads you to groan a bit, wince. I can't believe you did that. It really is a tragedy when we read this story. It's sad, it's gross, and for Lot, it brought great disgrace and a loss of nearly everything that he counted important in this life. Think about what did Lot lose in this account? What did Lot lose? Well, right off the bat, he lost his home and all of his possessions. When he was living in Canaan, he had so many servants and so many flocks that he couldn't even dwell together with Abraham. He had this home that he had made and built in Sodom. All of those things are wiped out. He leaves Sodom by himself with his two daughters. He lost his home and all of his possessions. He lost his family. His wife is struck by God and dies because of her wickedness. His daughters are spared, but their wicked actions show that although they made it out of Sodom, Sodom never made it out of them. And Lot's descendants that are talked about at the end of this, the Moabites and the Amorites, become pagan nations who are opposed to God's people. That's the legacy of Lot, the Moabites and the Ammonites. He lost his influence. Think about his sons-in-law. He goes out to them and tells them destruction is coming. And he has no sway with them. He has no reputation. He has no. They laugh at him. They think that he's jesting. His daughters and wife don't give any evidence of knowing the Lord, of having any relationship or having faith. It seems that when Lot stepped into eternity, he stepped into it alone. He brought no one with him. He lost his influence. He lost his moral reasoning. Again, there's this scene of him offering his daughters to these wicked men of Sodom. And Lot was trying to do the right thing. He was trying to protect these men, but he had been so influenced by the corruption around him that somehow he thought that was better. Can you believe that? But yet that's what can happen to us. When we entrench ourselves in the world, we can lose our moral reasoning. We can lose our moral bearings. Lot thought that was a good idea. He lost his testimony. If Peter didn't call Lot a righteous man, I don't think anybody here would probably try to make the case that he was. What a tragedy to live in such a worldly manner that people would be hard-pressed to see evidence of grace in your life. If you're so worldly in this life, that if people said, you know, what evidence is this person's a believer? What evidence is this person has faith, that this person is a follower of Jesus Christ? I mean, I don't know. He knew Abraham. Like is that it? He lost his testimony, and he lost his opportunity for reward. The Bible teaches that we will graciously be rewarded for the righteous deeds done in this life. It seems that Lot would have little reward. He lost everything. Listen to the warning of the Apostle Paul, which I think speaks to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. your work, and there Paul's talking particularly about, I think, those in ministry, but I think it's true of all of us as followers of Christ, your work is going to be evaluated. It's going to pass through the fire, and it's going to be clear how you have built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. If the work, he says, that anyone has built on the foundation survives, if it passes through the fire because it's you know, gold, silver, precious stone, if it passes through the fire, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. That's, I think, the description of someone like Lot. He's saved, he's redeemed, but only through fire. Everything else that he did in his life is burned up. It's all gone. It's all for naught. The question is for us this morning, will that passage describe your life? You say, well, I'm saved. That's all that matters. I have eternal life. I know that I'm going to heaven. Praise God, that's true. And if you truly know Christ and you're in Him, you will be saved. Praise the Lord. But that is not all that matters. That is not all that matters. Will you be an instrument of bringing conversion to your family and others? Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:16 that we're to let our light shine so that others may glorify God. Are you going to be like Lot and everyone around you going to be lost and you had no influence with them, no testimony with them? Or are you going to live in such a way that you are a light to your children, to your family members, to your coworkers, and so that when you step into eternity, in a sense, you're bringing other people with you who you've led to the Lord? Will you be an instrument to bring conversion to others? Will your life be one of sin and suffering? The Bible's clear that when we live in sin, God is a good father and He disciplines His children. You cannot live in sin and not go through the disciplining hand of the Lord. And if you do, then you must not be one of God's children. That's what the writer of Hebrews tells us. What that means then is if you're a Christian and you choose to live a worldly life, you will bring great tribulation into your life. You can be sure of this. One person said, the most miserable person in the world is a worldly Christian. If you try to live for the world and live for the Lord, you will not be happy. Will your life be one of sin and suffering? Will you lose everything that you lived for? Listen, Jesus is clear. If you live for the things of this world, and that's what you live for, you're going to lose it. Matthew 16:25 says, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. John warns us, what Jacob read earlier this morning, that this world is passing away along with its desires. The world is passing away. So John warns us in his epistle, do not love the world then. If you lay up for yourselves treasure on this earth, all of it's going to be gone. Just think about that. If you knew that a company was going to go belly up this week, you knew they're just going totally under, they're losing everything, how foolish would you be? This is just nonsensical even to think about. How foolish would you be to run out this morning and take all of your life savings and invest it in that company? That would be utter foolishness. You think somebody's insane to do something like that. And yet that's exactly what we're doing when the Lord has said, this world is going to be burned up. Nothing is going to be left in this world. And yet we're investing all of our lives in the things of this world, just like Lot. Oh, it's so prosperous. Oh, this is so wonderful. I want more of this, more of this. And on the judgment day, it's all going to be wiped away. It's all going to be forgotten. And we're going to live for all eternity. Will you lose everything that you lived for? That's what will happen if you live for this world. Will you have great reward in heaven? Again, Matthew 6:19 says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. See, the Bible teaches that we are stewards in this life, and if we use our lives, our lives and our resources for the kingdom of Christ, then everything that you do in service to the Lord will be remembered and rewarded for all eternity. You can live this life one of two ways then, trying to invest in the things of this world, or you can take these things that are passing away and you can be a wise steward and invest them in ways that will have eternal reward. There's great reward to come. So this morning, I hope you know that you're saved by grace. I hope you know that Christ is your mediator, that you have the righteousness that comes through faith. I hope you know the experience of receiving the mercy of the Lord, of snatching you out of your life of sin. But I hope all of those things don't lead you to think, well, it doesn't matter what I do with the rest of my life then. I hope you understand that there is great loss that can come if we choose to live for the things of this world. We're saved by grace, but we can suffer great loss. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you today and we thank you for your mercy to us, Lord. We do delight in the fact that you have snatched us out of our life of sin, that you opened our eyes, that you gave spiritual life to us, that we were like Lazarus in the tomb and you told us to come out. Lord, you've redeemed us and you've counted us righteous even though we're not righteous. And we thank you that you've given us a mediator, your Son, to plead on our behalf on the basis of his finished work. Lord, we relish the fact that we've been saved by grace. But Lord, we recognize that you've left us in this life and that we are to be good stewards of what you've given to us. Help us to be wise in how we live out our lives. Help us not to minimize the importance of what we're able to do in this life. Thank you, Lord. We pray that you would give us grace to be lights in this world and to come out and be separate from the world, to be holy. We pray that you would do this in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.